Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, and we want to look at the first 13 verses, and we want to look at journey to Rome, because Paul and some of the disciples are on the journey to Rome, where Paul is arrested. He's put in jail in Rome. Ultimately, we don't see it here in the book of Acts, but you do find that Paul is martyred for his faith there in Rome. One of the things that we will put up on the screen is the number of miles that Paul covers. Remember, he was arrested in Jerusalem, taken down to Caesarea, then they go by boat from Caesarea to Sidon, and we kind of list the miles that Paul traveled all the way to Rome, and it's over 2,000 miles when you add them up. Now, when we think about traveling 2,000 miles, for us, well, you know, going to the mainland, it's a little farther than that, about 2,500 miles, but when you think about for us traveling that far, it just is a matter of hours. But for Paul, when you're traveling by boat, weeks, week after week, and then when you find that you encounter storms and it takes even longer. But we get to the shipwreck next time, not this time. But after 2 years, remember Paul, if you've been with us, Paul, after 2 years of incarceration for false charges from accusers who are in collaboration with government authorities against Paul, against the truth. I mean, that's always bad when you find collaborators or those that are radicals. And these Jewish Sanhedrin or these radical Jewish believers, they were against Paul and against the gospel. And so when you find them meeting up with government authorities, when you have the radicals with the government authorities against what is true, then you have real problems. And so Paul realizes that he's getting the runaround, so he appeals to Caesar as he's getting nowhere. After 2 years, he's incarcerated for these false charges. And every Roman citizen, they have a right to appeal to Caesar if they feel they're being treated unfairly. And so Paul, after all this time, you can imagine what's going through Paul's mind. I think Paul, at this point, he is just clinging to God's promise that God gave him before that, 2 years before that, where God came to him in a vision and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you shall also witness to me," or you must witness to me at Rome. So I think in this time, sometimes when we know that God's got a good plan for us, but it seems like we're on hold for a while, or we're going through a trial or problems, we just wonder, is God going to get us moving on in our life and moving us toward that plan that he has for us? We seem like we're in a big stall. Well, maybe Paul thought that, but I'm sure he hung on to that promise. But you see, it wasn't over yet. The trials weren't over yet, the ordeal that Paul was going through. In fact, remember when he was in Lystra and they stoned him to death? They didn't like the message and they dragged him out of the city. They thought he was dead. And then as he came back, he was probably in a swoon or unconscious for a while. He came back and then he went back to Derbe and then Lystra again. He still preached and they went to Iconium and a lot of different places. And one of the things he said after that pounding with those rocks and being mistreated like that, he said, "Through many tribulations or hardships, we must enter the kingdom of God." Now, that's what he said to those he was preaching to, because he had firsthand experience by being pounded with rocks, dragged out of the city, they thought dead, and then recovering. And he's saying, you know what? Yeah, this Christian life, it's not a rose bed. It's not an easy walk, but through many hardships, you're going to enter. And Paul's going through that now. And this is years later. You see, the Bible doesn't promise us an easy road, but in fact, Peter, 1 Peter 1:7, we were there on Wednesday night just a couple weeks ago, it said that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that very trial that you're going through now and you're enduring, you're persevering in the things of the Lord, it is building in you a Christ-like character. It's building in you something that glorifies the Lord, far more precious than the most valuable commodity, like gold, as the Bible says. And so that's what we're going to see, and that's what we're seeing with Paul here. So now it's after the 2 years, and here we come to chapter 27, verse 1. And we'll go to verse 2 as we read here. And it says, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramyttan ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So when the writer says we, remember that Luke is writing this. So there are times where he's writing we or us or our, because he's with Paul, and now he's with Aristarchus as well. But there are other times when it's in the third person, where Luke is not with them. But Luke happens to be traveling with him, firsthand information on this travelogue on ship all the way to Rome, and really blown off course in a storm that we deal with next time. One of the things we do learn in, as we follow these chapters is there's 276 people aboard ship, and they're mostly prisoners. And we have to assume prisoners because that's what it's saying. They proceeded to deliver them over to Julius, who was the centurion. And a centurion was one who had 100 soldiers under him. Now, whenever we read of a centurion in the New Testament, it speaks well of the centurions. You can follow that. And a number of centurions, and it seems as though they had a sense of faith, maybe outside of pagan Rome, but they were looking for some reality in their religion. And so it was always something that they were endearing to Jesus, really the one that was standing at the cross when Jesus was being crucified, who cried out after Jesus breathed his last. He said, surely this was the Son of God. And we know of Cornelius, who became a Christian there in Caesarea. So a number of those centurions spoken well of. These men who were centurions, they were really an elite class. They would receive double pay of the regular soldier, and you need at least 15 years military service to achieve that rank. And so these were men that were really dependent upon by Caesar and upon those in the Roman ranks, in the Roman military. In fact, the Greek historian Polybius, he said centurions were chosen by merit and were men not so much remarkable for their daring courage as for their deliberation, constancy, and strength of mind. Oh, don't get me wrong, they were courageous, but also they were deliberate. That when, if they went into battle, they knew what they were getting into, and they were constant. They didn't give up, and they had a strength of mind when they did. They weren't just kind of radicals. So when it talks about them embarking on an Adramyttan ship, that is an area. That is the home port. Adramyttan is the home port of the ship, and that is northeast on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And they didn't get off there. They got off at Myra, and we'll see that as we go through this journey. And at Myra, they got on board a grain ship, and they headed to Rome. So it was kind of circuitous type thing. They boarded a couple different ships. Now, this ship, it was a smaller ship, but enough to accommodate the 276 passengers or prisoners aboard, plus all the soldiers and so forth. But the ship would hug the coast there, and that's what it says. It was about a 70-mile journey from Caesarea to that area of Sidon, and not going into the open sea there because it was very dangerous. The sea was very fickle. It could come up at any time. Even the Sea of Galilee, which wasn't a very big sea there, a small sea, we're talking about the Mediterranean, these ships going on the Mediterranean. But remember, even the Sea of Galilee that was small, what, about 7 miles wide and about 14 miles long, you could start out sailing at calm and then it comes up and there's such a storm, it could sink the ship. Well, this was a bigger area, the Mediterranean, and it was so fickle. Being on open sea, you take your life in your hand, especially at this time. Because we know there was a fast, and we know it was probably Yom Kippur, October. And commentators, and it seems as historians recognize this, is 59 AD when Paul went to Rome. So October 59 AD. So you've got to be cautious if you're sailing at that time. You don't want to go to open sea, and so you hug the coast, the best way to go. You're not going to get those prevailing winds to blow you off course. It speaks about this man, Aristarchus. 5 times we encounter him in the New Testament. In fact, he was with Paul in Ephesus. Remember, we said it seems like wherever Paul goes, there's either a revival or a riot. Well, there was both in Ephesus, a revival and a riot. And it seems as though they grabbed Aristarchus, who was with Paul. They grabbed him and they dragged him into the theater there because they noticed he was with Paul. Paul kind of escaped out of that. Paul wanted to go into the theater, but they held him off. So here, Aristarchus feeling what you get when there's a riot and you're following and you're part of Paul's expedition or mission journey. Also, we find that not only did he go to Rome or sail on this ship with him, he never got off board. It seems as though he was with him during his imprisonment. Because when Paul writes that prison epistle of Colossae, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. It wasn't that Aristarchus was in prison, but Aristarchus was visiting right there. He didn't leave him. Good man, it's good to have, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I love it when you have brothers and sisters that just stick close by you. It's like you can depend upon them. And Aristarchus was that to Paul. Well, it goes on in their sailing journey. It says the next day, verse 3, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul. So it took about a day to get there, 70-mile journey. It took about a day, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Verse 4, from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. So here they made it that far. Now, that is quite a journey. That was about a 500-mile journey or so, and we have maps that kind of give you a little bit of an idea of that. But 70 miles from Caesarea by ship to Sidon. And obviously, they had pretty good weather because it only took them about a day to get there. And likely at that point, they would take on supplies because it was going to be a long journey to Myra. They would take on supplies there. And if you read ahead or you see what they have to go through to finally get to Rome, you think, how could this ever happen? Well, there was a Scottish yachtsman by the name of James Smith. He's a classic scholar in the 1800s, and he spent years studying Acts 27 and 28. And he went to the sites that were described. And he concluded, he wanted to know, is this true? It seems very unusual, so is this true? As a yachtsman, I'm going to go and check it out. And he came back and he concluded, and I quote, "The voyage was written by someone who had actually observed the techniques used in a crossing on a Roman vessel during a real journey on the Mediterranean Sea." You see, a lot of critics want to say this never happened. This is just a myth. Until someone like James Smith goes and tries it out and gives a forensic evaluation of it. Now, when it says it goes under the shelter of Cyprus, Cyprus would be on the left, and as you see on that map, and they could proceed because you had the strong westerly winds. Westerly winds would blow on the Mediterranean, so it would be good under that shelter. It would block those winds to make the progress, and ships would sail. They would sail close to the coast as these westerly winds, sometimes a lot stronger than others, would cross the Mediterranean. But also there would be breezes that would come down from the mountains blowing out to sea. So you'd get the westerly winds, and you get the winds from the mountains, and the mountain temperature and the sea temperature would be different. And so one blowing from the sea and one blowing from the mountains, and you'd have the current there that was a westerly current, and some will say that that current is about 2 miles per hour close to shore. And so you'd be able to, in these Roman ships, to take a tacking course. Tacking, catch the wind from one side and then catch it from another. And so you'd be journeying, and then you'd also get that drift of the current. You'd rotate the sails back and forth. So this was really some pretty incredible maneuvering. And that's why you get the critics saying, oh, they didn't know that much back then. How could they know this? Oh, yes, they did. They were probably as good or better sailors than most. And so we have the firsthand knowledge of this James Smith who went there and tried it out. But I want you to note this, the great respect that Julius had for Paul, who was a prisoner. You know, I think it's important, even those that don't know the Lord, when you hold yourself up in a way, in a Christian way, a true Christian way, sometimes Christians can be so aggressive and so obnoxious. I mean, even other Christians find it hard to be around them. Well, what do you think unbelievers would think of them? But for a Christian to hold themselves in such a way that they would have great respect from unbelievers like this centurion, Julius, is a wonderful thing because Paul's a prisoner. He's under Julius's charge. But notice what Julius allows him to do. He allows him to leave the ship and go visit church friends there in the area. He's able to go and visit others that he knew. Maybe some he didn't know, but others that he did know there in Lycia, in that area. So Paul visited those friends. And you have to realize then when Julius let him go to visit friends, Julius's life was in the very hands of Paul at that point. You go, well, how do you say that, Bill? Well, you see, that trust that Julius put in Paul, if you, as a centurion or a Roman commander, if you lost a prisoner, if you lost a Roman prisoner, you'd face the death penalty. And so notice the great trust that Julius had for Paul. When it says that he had great consideration, interesting word there, consideration, philanthropos in the Greek, and it's to love and to man, two Greek words, to love and to man, and man. And we get that English word philanthropy, where someone benefits another. They didn't have to, but they just benefit another. because out of love and out of the love of humanity or love of that person. And so that was Julius. Now, the coast of Cilicia, I think that's interesting because remember Paul, remember he's Saul of Tarsus? That's what he's called before he's saved, because he's from Tarsus. That was his hometown. Where's Tarsus? Well, it's in Cilicia. Do you think that maybe when Paul was traveling by there, he saw that land and he knew it well? And maybe he got a little bit nostalgic for a time? I remember years ago when Bud was just kind of small, my son, kind of small, I wanted to take him back to where I grew up, Manhattan Beach, as a kid. So I took him back and I visited some of the places, some of the stores, some of the house I lived in and stuff, and he could care less, but I was trying to get him all excited about it. And I said, this is a store I went down and I buy my licorice here and, you know, all that stuff. But I would think, you know, usually when you go back to your old stomping grounds or a place, you know, that you used to be, you think, yeah, I have some good memories there, but I also have some bad memories there. And praise the Lord for my new memories in Christ. But maybe Paul did, a little bit nostalgic. But also, it says Cilicia and Pamphylia. Now also, when he passed by there, he probably thought of his first missionary journey. Because remember that, he's traveling into the interior of that Roman province. There in Acts 13:13. So Paul traveling now, maybe bringing back memories, maybe thoughtful of that. Now this land of Myra in Lycia, that would be about a two-week journey. Remember on that chart, you find that when you go from Sidon to Myra, it's about a 500-mile journey. So it would take probably about 2 weeks. For us now to go 500 miles, we just get on a jet airplane and just go there and we're there in just a matter of hour and a half or so. But here was a long time to meditate, to pray, to fellowship, to preach, maybe preaching to those other prisoners, just to study the scrolls and the scriptures for Paul. You know, I reminisce on some of the things when we lived on the North Shore, and I reminisce on these things because we didn't have TV. We had nothing. When the sun went down, the lights went out, and there was nothing. They didn't have even streetlights out there at that time, back in the late 60s, 1960s, not 1860s, not that old, but... But it just, it gave the opportunity to just study the Word, to fellowship. There was nothing else happening except fellowships and home fellowships and studying the Word and that kind of thing. But now we're just, you know, we're running to and fro and it's such a hectic kind of society. We don't have that opportunity. We have to make that opportunity for us. But Paul, he had that opportunity. It was ready made on that long journey. Well, we have verse 6. We'll go on to about verse 8, and we'll talk about that. And there at this city of, or this place of Myra, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship. So now they're changing vessels. An Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy. That's where they were bound, for Rome, Italy. And he put us on it when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived at Sindus. Since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete. Again, here's an island, so you're hugging the coast, going close so the wind doesn't blow you off course, off Salami, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So an Alexandrian ship. Now, this was a ship from Egypt, and it was on its way to Rome. Now, Egypt supplied grain to Italy. Alexandria, a leading city in northern Egypt. And that was the center of the grain industry and the trade. And I think Julius, notice he takes one trip to be in this one area, and now he has insight. He's an insightful individual. He's anticipating that this would happen, that a ship from Egypt would come and port there, and then we could get on board. Good common sense, good wisdom, sanctified common sense, you might say, and it proved accurate. He needed a large ship. He needed a large ship to sail this far, 276 prisoners with him, and the Alexandrian vessel was ideal for him for this long journey. Now, notice what it says in verse 7, the sailing was slow, going slow. It meant that the winds were blowing contrary, the winds were blowing from the west, as we mentioned, and northwest against them. And so they took the shelter of Crete off Salamis. That would be on the northeast tip of the island. Crete on the right, which protected from the northwest winds. So these were smart sailors. smart in a sense, because you're going to find that they're not as smart as maybe Paul is, when Paul gives some good, solid advice. When it says they sailed with difficulty, note that verse 7, it's literally barely able to be done. That's how difficult it is. Sometimes you say, well, the task was difficult. Oh, it wasn't impossible, but it was hard. No, this was barely able to be done, only after great effort. And so now they're in fair havens. Now, that's an open bay. I think we might have a picture of it, you know, modern picture of it, but it's an open bay. It's not a good harbor in bad weather. Because it's open to the east and the southeast, and as A.T. Robertson, that Greek scholar, says, it's, quote, not fit to winter. And so Paul, when you look at what's going on in Paul's life, one of the things, he's in the center of God's will, but also God is putting him in the center of storms and troubles, and it's going to get worse. It's going to get a lot worse. I just like good news. I don't like the bad news. When somebody says, Bill, I know things are troubling now, but it's going to get a lot worse. I go, oh, no, I didn't want to hear that. We have hindsight, so we know that's going to happen with Paul. And you might be in a storm right now, and you might be in troubled times. And it might be getting worse for you, or maybe it's going to subside. But the point is, if God is in the center of your life, he's in the center of whatever storm you're going through, whether it's a big storm or a light, small storm, he's there. And if it gets less, oh, great, thank you, Lord. But if it gets more, Lord, let me hold on to you, or you hold on to me stronger and harder, because I want you to position me in the right place, Lord, for your will. That's always the case. So verse 9, it says, when considerable time had passed, it doesn't say how much time, but remember I said in October now. October is a pretty difficult time for sailing, but when you get into November and into the winter months, it's almost impossible. It says, when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, that fast, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Paul began to admonish them, verse 10, and said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Now, the pilot and the captain, they had an incentive, and it was profit. prophet, we got to get this grain. We got to get this grain to Italy. We got to make the profits. So they didn't want to stay back. So, you know, that's pretty much motivating their decision. Because, verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, that's Fair Havens, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea, and there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. Again, just trying to take that advantage of the coast. Now, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the time of sailing, that was past. Time of safe sailing was past. Now, because it says many days, so remember we said it was October 59 AD, and the ship captains, they knew well the time to sail. And they knew that sailing is safe until September 14th. That's good. But from then on to November 11th, it's dangerous. So we're probably into that time, about that time now. But after November 12th, through the winter months, it's absolutely reckless. Reckless. It's dangerous now, but reckless then, hazardous conditions. So what does Paul do? Now, Paul's not a novice at all this. You know, he's an evangelist, he's a preacher, but he's not a novice. He strongly exhorts them not to sail because he knows what he's talking about. Remember when he gives his testimony in 2 Corinthians 11:25? He says, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep. This is going to be the fourth shipwreck for him. But they don't listen to him. He knows what he's talking about. This is not a prophecy that Paul is giving, but it's simply sanctified common sense. I'm looking at the calendar. I'm looking at the seas. It's already difficult for us to get where we're going. And now I'm going to tell you what I think, and I'm going to try to persuade you, because this could very easily happen. And most of it does happen, but there's no loss of life, and we'll see that as we go on next time. But most of it does happen, but I think for Christians, God has just given us, you know, he's given us, the Bible says he's given us the Holy Spirit that we might know of those things that are to come. Well, it could be prophetic things to come, but it also could just be we have a heightened sense of common sense. I think we need to use it in this so-called COVID-19 crisis, because most of the people are listening to voices they shouldn't be listening to. And one of the things you're finding reasonable, sanctified, common sense voices are not being heard. Just got a great new, I haven't read the whole thing, but I want to download it on this whole scenario. And now our governor is talking about shutting down Hawaii and doing the 2-week quarantine through August 31st. He doesn't know what he's doing. There's pressure on him from a liberal Democratic Party. And if you like what the liberal Democrats are doing now, oh, you're going to love it if Biden gets elected. I just say that out of sanctified common sense. I'm not trying to persuade you anyway. I wish I could, but I won't. I'll hold back. When we get closer to the election, I might say a lot more. But right now, I'm looking for my son. You know, he's got a lot more common sense than what you're seeing. And by the way, if you tune in on on Monday to Rick Hamada at 8 o'clock. Rick Hamada is going to do a full hour with Bud. 8:30 on the AM dial, a little advertisement in the middle of the message, but Amamiya, he was going to debate Amamiya, but Amamiya backed out. My interpretation of that was chicken out, but anyway, enough of that. Anyway, Bud has got a lot of common sense. That's what we need in our government. And if we're able to elect people with common sense that are for the people and not for the party or for, you know, a whole ideology, then, you know, it'll be helpful for us. But you see, Paul, he's concerned. He's concerned for the prisoners. He's concerned for himself. He's concerned for the centurion. He's concerned for the soldiers. He's concerned for the people. And so that's why he is laying that out. But one of the interesting things you find here is that to no avail, they pass over Paul and his common sense, and they go for the pilot and the captain, and they believe them. Instead of Paul. They don't believe the godly man, but they believe the others. Now, I can understand sometimes with a person that has great expertise, you might want to listen to them more than you listen to maybe a man of God. If a man of God doesn't know what he's talking about, yeah, that's sanctified common sense. I'm going to listen to this guy, although he's not a Christian and he's an unbeliever, but he's an expert in his field. And here, this fella is not an expert in his field. He's a good, godly man, but I'll go for this man. But now, if this man's motivation is profit, if this man's motivation is power, if this man's motivation is election and all that, then I have to weigh that out in the balances. You see, you have to understand that pagan sailors were superstitious. And they would give offerings to their gods, their pagan gods, before sailing, and they would do that for protection on the high seas. They would look for bad omens. They would look for good omens. They would look for astrological signs. They would look for dreams that might prevent them from sailing or encourage them to sail. So they were very, very superstitious. In fact, Roman soldiers in battles, they sought the interpretation of entrails of animals. Entrails, the excrement of animals. They'd look at it and they would try to figure out if the gods were for them or against them. The flight of birds. Oh, if the bird is going north, yes, charge the enemy. Or various kinds of divination that would predict the outcomes. Very superstitious. But they trusted more in the seers and the diviners, more in the signs in the sky, more in the guts on the ground, you know, the entrails on the ground, and followed them and not Paul. Paul knew what he was talking about. You see, the sign they got, notice it says when this calm came. This calm breeze came, this moderate south wind came. You see, they interpreted that as an omen. They interpreted that as a sign, a deceptive sign, really, to interpret a favorable decision to go, but not good. I think there's a lot here for us as Christians. I know this is just kind of a travelogue. There's not a lot of spiritual input in it. The spiritual input is God is in charge and God's providence is in the life of Paul the Apostle on a board ship. And there's a reason that they shipwreck where they do, on the island of Malta. We'll get into that next time. So you see, God's sovereignty and God's providence is all around this. Even though it just looks like, you know, we're going from place to place aboard ship and they have some trials and kind of a travelogue type thing. But there's a lot here. You see, always there's storms ahead. There's always going to be storms. storms ahead, and if we ignore the Word of God and if we ignore godly counsel, we're going to be in trouble. If a seducing, gentle breeze of our feelings come and start to lead us astray, and oh, how many young people I've seen of that seducive, gentle breeze of their feelings lead them astray, and they go after something they shouldn't. But the godly wisdom they've gotten from their parents or maybe from the church, and it's almost a sad thing because now you know they're going to have to go through the hard times, and hopefully they come back to the good times there. But that's what it is. Godly counsel being ignored. And then we find that there's always going to be calm conditions, but there's always going to be storm conditions in our life. And often that will test us. And in the calm times, there are a way to discern, Lord, am I to go to the right or to the left? Am I to go forward or maybe to go backward a step or two and maybe take a turn? You see, knowing the will of God is one of the, I think, one of the biggest questions in a Christian's life or even an unbeliever's life. What do I do in life? You know, and so that's an important thing. So soft breezes, gentle breezes, they come in our life. Be careful of those. Maybe of God, maybe of the enemy. And then there are always the storms. Storm conditions. And often those will test us in our life. Will test God's people. I think of Israel. You know, when God was taking them into the promised land, a land that they didn't, you know, they didn't have to clear, they didn't have to build the cities, they didn't have to do anything but go in and possess it. God says, one thing I want you to do, I'm going to give you all this good stuff, but I want you to love me and I want you to follow me. And I want me to be first in your life when I give you all these good things. And so he tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness 40 years. Remember, it was those that were under 20 years old that lasted in the land. The others died out. That generation died out for that 40-year wandering because they didn't believe God. They didn't go in and take the land. So now he's telling this new generation that had experienced many of the trials for those 40 years. He's telling them that in that wilderness for those 40 years, he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Your forefathers died out, but you who are younger and you grew up and you walked through the wilderness, you went through the wilderness, you experienced those trials, and that was for your benefit to humble you, that I might know that you'll serve me and you'll walk in my ways. You see, and that's always true of whatever trial we're going through, whatever God is dealing out to us. It's to know if we're going to follow him. Are we fair weather saints, fair weather Christians? Lord, I'll follow you if the times are always good, if the seas are always calm. But if the seas get stormy, if they get windy, if my boat begins to tip, it begins to fill with water, bad things come my way, I don't know if I'm going to serve you then, Lord. God says, well, okay, that's the reason I gave you that trial, to find out. God would say, I already knew. I just wanted you to know. You see, you're not telling God anything new. It's just revealing to yourself what's inside of you. I mean, a lot of us can praise the Lord, hallelujah, you know, and then the trial comes and then you see him no more. They're nowhere around. I mean, it didn't surprise God. It might have surprised you, but the trial that they went through was to reveal what was in their heart to them. One commentator says, it is all too easy to take seemingly favorable circumstances as the deciding factor in the matter of guidance and ignore sterner counsel of the Word of God. You see, the hard things in the Word of God are what we need. Those are the things that shape us. You know, if you're shaping anything, I used to shape surfboards, and you take some pretty radical tools to bring foam, is pretty soft, but to bring it down, to plane it down, a 100-skill planer, to plane it down, and then the Sherform blade, you know, and then rough sandpaper, fine sandpaper, and that's how God works on us. And it's the same with maybe you're a woodworker. You take that chisel on that wheel, and it's spinning, and it's chipping off all the stuff, and then out comes a beautiful pot or, you know, something that is of great value. Or you're chiseling a piece of Michelangelo. He had a block of granite there, and somebody says, "What are you going to do with that?" He said, "I'm going to release the angel within it." You know, the chipping away, but you got to chip some of the excess away. It's what God does with us. And you who have been around for a while, you know what I'm talking about. And it's not always the easy way. Sometimes it's the hard way. And you know the things that really encourage me, that I love to see? I always saw it in Pastor Chuck. Chuck was so gentle. He was so kind and stuff. And it seemed like he let people get away with a lot. Sometimes it would frust people. "Chuck, why don't you deal with that? Why don't you discipline, kick him out of the church, you know?" And and Chuck, he just, grace changes everything. That was his, you know, theme. It's a book we have in the bookstore. I encourage you to get it, read it. It's solid. But one of the things that I notice in people is sometimes they go astray in a radical way. And it might bum you out. And maybe it bums me out, those who have less grace than what God wants us to have, or at least what I saw in Pastor Chuck. But then the amazing thing is, over the years, as God deals with that person that has left the Lord, and then over the years, as they go through the hard times, just as our kids sometimes, seducing soft wind of my emotions. I want to go this way, you know, and so they do. They ignore all that you have to say. But what I found is they go the hard way. And here, God is using the skill planer to plane down. He's using that rasp to chip off stuff, that chisel to find a way to release that Christian man or woman in them. And I've seen those that have left the Lord, they've come back, and you know the amazing thing that I've said to them? I said, "I see the glow of Christ in you again. Praise the Lord. I see what I saw when they were serving the Lord, and when they went astray, and you see their whole countenance changes. They get angry, they get bitter, they get selfish, they get a lot of things. But then they come back and you see the glory of God in their life again." And it just reminded me, just the other day, it just reminded me, as I mentioned to my wife, I said, you know, I think that's what everyone admired in Chuck. Because it seemed like he let a lot of people get away with a lot of things. But then they would come back and you'd see that glory of Christ on them. I think so often we shoot the wounded. You know, we just see somebody doing things that we don't think they should do, and maybe we exhort them, and maybe we tell them about that, and then we write them off because we don't have the grace. We don't have the grace in our heart given to them to hope and pray and see them come back to the Lord. Maybe some will never come back. But that's no excuse for those who will come back. So, you know, one of the things about knowing the will of God, and just let me end off on this. Actually, with the guys, we're reading Prayer Power by Oswald Sanders, and we mentioned this in our last, because I read just a few minutes of the book, and we kind of camped on this, knowing God's will. And it just happens to end this, because how do you know God's will? How would they know God's will? How do we know God's will as Christians? Well, I think You know, there's three ways to interpret God's will, and these are brief because you could go into a whole study of this, but I'm just going to mention a few of them, three of them. And first of all, the inner conviction, the heart's inclination. You know, God has written his word, his desire on our heart. God gives us the desire of our heart. So it's a heart inclination. It's an inner conviction in us. And secondly, it's an outer circumstance. So you have that inner conviction, and then all of a sudden, the outer circumstances line up with that, where a door opens or a door closes. You just have to be sure it's God's door that's opening or closing, and not the enemy's door opening and closing. That's where we need a lot of discernment. And then thirdly, the inner and the outward, they agree or they're confirmed by the Word of God. You see, that inner conviction, the outer circumstance, it's never going to contradict the Word of God. It's always going to align with it. When I'm out body surfing or surfing, stand-up paddling, and you want to align yourself with you know, the shore, because there might be a drift, you have to pick two spots, one farther out and one near, you know, and line those up to know that you're... But if you have three, ooh, you're really in line there. And that's the idea. You have that inner conviction, the heart inclination, that outer circumstance. God opens or closes the door. And it always is alignment with the Word of God. So many Christians, and don't be this kind of Christian. Don't do it. You know, I just open my Bible and I do this. And that's what God wants me to do today. And so they were the hunt and peck Christian. So I that's what I would call them, hunt and peck Christians. So they just opened their Bible and they put their finger in it. And Judas went out and hung himself. Oh, it can't be that. Can't be that. So they looked again. Go and do likewise. No, it can't be that. Turn it again. That which you do, do quickly. No, the hunt and peck system. It may, in, you know, a far-fetched way, it may possibly work. In, you know, possibly, if God's grace and He knows that you're just such a baby Christian, you need to be bottle fed, you know, and so God will stick that bottle in your mouth and then you point to a scripture. But you'll find if you do that in your Christian walk, you'll be led astray, because you'll find that it needs to be the full counsel of God. So we end off here at 13, that they were sailing close into shore, protect them from those northerly winds, rounding that cape. Matala is that cape, and they made it, which you'll find that they were more open to the prevailing winds, and then the next time we're going to see shipwreck. But don't you be led astray by those soft blowing winds that lead your emotions astray. And then you're shipwrecked. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a blessing it is, Lord, to just study, to show ourselves approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We really can't go wrong when we go from cover to cover, book to book, Lord, as just going through every portion of the word of God. Lord, we're not going to miss anything. So, Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would just have your hand upon, especially our kids as we launch them out from graduation, pretty much into the adult world. And a lot is going to be required of them, a lot of decisions that they are going to be making. Lord, I pray that they are wise decisions. I pray that the impact of the school, of the teachers, of their parents, of Pastor Carey, and all of the pastors, Lord, that have poured into their lives, Lord, that they would not stray from that. And Lord, with us, I pray the same for each one of us tonight, or this morning, and this evening as well, all throughout the day, Lord, that you'd lead us and guide us as we walk in your ways. Lord, go before us, follow behind us, Let us not turn to the right or to the left. Lord, you're with us all the days of our life until we're face to face with you in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.